twister here.
No, it's upside down. Let's see if that works. Good taste. Good morning, Hoff, and special guest, and guest, and guest, and guest. We are in a series on Daniel, and the theme is the Most High Rules. Now, we are in Daniel 2 today. It's concerning the statue, and I have named my presentation the statue who was, who is, and who is not to come. Okay? Now, I have to warn you, I am completely unprepared for this subject. We're in an apocalyptic book, number one. Number two, we are looking at some history to begin with, and I just did not like history in grade school. I can remember the eighth grade talking about Germany and what they exported and imported. I thought, who cares what Germany imports? But today we want to do. I want to do a little bit of a history. I can find my cursor here. A history review, and then we'll talk about the meaning of the statue, of the dream, and then of whom is this dream, and for whom is this dream. Now I want to do a review of history, and I want to start with the cradles of civilization. When I was in school, I thought there was one cradle of civilization, and you get on Wikipedia and believe it, there could be six or eight cradles of civilization. But it's interesting to see that it evidently began, the oldest is in Sumeria, or what we call Mesopotamia. Maybe 3,500 B.C. If you look at some of the internet stuff, you know, they say humanity appeared about 15,000 B.C. Well, I don't know, but if you go to the Creation Museum, this may be more correct. Egypt, 3,000 B.C. The Indus Valley over in India, 3,000. Chinese, 2,200 B.C. Ancient Mesoamerican, I wondered about that, you know, the Aztecs and the Inca. Ancient Peru, 1,500 B.C. But We're going to concentrate on the Fertile Crescent, as it's known. I'm going to get tangled up on all kinds of wires here. I can see that right now. And if you look at... Where's the picture? I've got to have a picture because you want to look at that, not me in my shirt. Look at this. Good looking shirt.
Jennifer.
I've got good pictures here. Too bad you all can see them.
Bring the presentation.
Okay. Well, I didn't bring up an icon yet. I guess we'll just have to come back down here and pull it up.
It's got to mirror the screen. I think it's F10.
Statue.
Well, it's not going to... you're seeing something different. So I'm going to try to see if you have a...
Should have been here at 8:30, shouldn't I? Okay, thank you. Whoa, the statue. Who was and is and who is to come? No. You get rid of all the background? How do you... There's no.
Go to the middle of the page. It's
all across.
There you go. Slideshow. And then from beginning.
From beginning.
Just click from beginning.
Go to the left.
From
there.
Beginning. There you go.
I'm so glad you get to be entertained too. You know? Well, what happened here? Okay, I guess it's over there on that side then. Okay, that's where we'll go. I see where it's taking us now. Anyhow, we're talking about these centers of civilization, how old they are. And all I'm wanting to do is sort of give you a context for where we're headed. And... So there's some six centers. They were those six groups there. And if everything started from the Garden of Eden, outside the Garden of Eden, somewhere in Mesopotamia, they spread off from there. That's why there's different ages, perhaps. But we're going to start with the Fertile Crescent here. And it's unknown to us where the Garden of Eden was. But we would presume it would be somewhere in this area. I've heard that some DNA studies have put people in maybe northern Africa at a very early time. If you've ever done any studies of languages, I'm not sure what they do with that. What I want to do is start with the city of Babel, Babylon. Babylon was down there in the Fertile Crescent. And we talk about the Table of Nations spreading out from that particular area. Now, I've always heard people say there were 70 original nations, and I couldn't figure out where in the world they got that information. And then I found it on the Internet, and here, look at here. Here's the children of Noah, the grandchildren of Noah. Shem started 26 nations. Out of Ham came 30 nations out of Japheth, 14 nations for a total of 70. That's a special number. You remember there were 70 in the Sanhedrin. The Septuagint were written by 70 men and so forth. This air is dry in here. Here's a picture of the Table of Nations, and you can see that Shem is basically there in the Middle East. Japheth spread to the north and east and west, and then you have Ham also in the Middle East and then spreading south. There's an interesting passage in Genesis 10:25. It says the name of one of the sons was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. Now, we're not sure what that means. It could have been, is it they just got scattered? Or there was a theory about did the continents divide and separate the peoples in addition to the languages? So that's something that somebody else can do some research on and follow up with. Most of these cities were sprawling city-states. I think in pre-flood times you had, it says, Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod. Cain knew his wife, they conceived, bore Enoch, and Cain built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. So you have these cities early on where there were population groups. On the other side of the flood, it says that Cush begot Nimrod, who began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now that means he was against the Lord. It doesn't say he was with the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. In the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the principal city. Not sure whether that was Calah or Rezin, that was the principal city. Now there's there's one thing that's missing as we study these groups here, the Table of Nations. We look at the geography, we think of the physical location, so forth. But I'm going to just slip this in here real quick. I don't know if you're familiar with Michael Reisner's book called The Unseen Realm. It's a wonderful book about the entities of the spiritual beings and so forth, the sons of God, and it goes into a lot of detail. But he thinks that because of Psalm 82, that God gave these nations to certain spirit beings or sons of God to be responsible for. And he's chiding them for being irresponsible in dealing with the peoples of those nations. So what we have here is angelic powers, perhaps. And one of the points he makes in his book is that the ancients lived in an atmosphere of spiritual beings. And we never think of it that way until you read his book, and then it just lights up and you see them everywhere. The angels visited Abraham and so forth, just down through the Old Testament. But, he says, God chose Israel out of those nations to be a separate people, to be a chosen people, his inheritance. And in Deuteronomy 4, and I think I shared this here a couple of weeks ago, Moses is saying, has any other God, any other Elohim, chosen a people out of a nation for himself? Only the Elohim of heaven, the great God. I didn't know how clear this would be. On, it looks pretty clear, so you can see. Now, let me say this is a nice representation, I suppose, of the statue. But let me read the actual scripture, how Daniel explains it. It says, when Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, that his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. And let me tell you why. Daniel's explaining it later on in verse 31, and he says this, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great image, that image which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was rising up in front of you. This is like a nightmare. And its appearance was awesome. Now, I want to start before the dream with Assyria. And the reason I want to show you Assyria is because Israel has already been taken captive by this nation. And Assyria is a very old country. Probably goes back to 1800 BC, but in this case, they hit their height around 745 to 627 BC, but they took Israel captive in 722. Perhaps you recognize names like Tiglath-Pileser III, Shalmaneser III, Sennacherib, Ashurbanipal, Sargon, Asher, all kings of Assyria. And this dream is in the context of the Middle East. We're not going to talk about Brazil. We're not going to talk about China today. This is the Middle East because primarily it concerns Israel. But then we'll see how it affects us also. So the face and the head of gold represents Babylon. And they were a power from about 612 to 539 BC. Some of their names were Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar. We'll be hearing about him in the next 1 or 2 weeks. And Judah went into captivity under Babylon in 597. The next portion was a silver, and it represents the Medes and the Persians, who were in power from about 539 to 331 BC. We hear of King Cyrus, Darius, Xerxes, Artaxerxes. The next kingdom was bronze and represented Greece. I think you can see how far Alexander went to the east. And, of course, he came out of the far west in Greece. And I think he got stumped by elephants. I'm not sure. I remember that story when he got to India and they had to stop. There was other things, of course, going on. Who knows what was going on in Alexander's life. The next kingdom was Rome. And you can see how far spread Rome is. They went further west than the others and took over the whole European peninsula out there, not so much to the east. But they did touch on further on North Africa. And they were, of course, ruled by the Caesars. Now, the interesting thing here is that today, this is a picture of today's Middle East countries. And you can see on there Syria, Iraq, Iran, Pakistan. So all of these countries arose out of that particular context hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago. And you can see now why Hal Lindsey constantly hammers on the fact that we're going to have trouble with these countries. Here is a quick shot of Europe, the way it looks today. And when they talk about the 10 toes, the 10 kings, I know it seems like we've always concentrated on the European portion, but I've seen authors say, well, what about the rest of the nations around that Mediterranean Sea? We need to consider what is going on there. The demise of the statue came with the mixed iron and clay of the toes. And I thought of Queen Elizabeth because it talks about the mixed seed in the scripture. It was a composite of different types of peoples. And when Queen Elizabeth had her funeral, they were saying how many dignitaries and kings and queens came from other areas. Well, that was one of the problems, wasn't it, during the whole last 2,000 years, that there was intermarrying between England and France and Germany and Spain and so forth. And they tried to make their kingdom stronger, but they just didn't mix. Language was one problem, different ideologies, different religions. The interesting thing about the 10 toes is that when it says the stone crushes those toes, it says then, at that time, all the statue fell apart and was demolished. In other words, Babylon was there. Greece was there. Persia was there. They're surviving right up to this time, aren't they, in these countries? Now, you might ask yourself a good question to ask is, what is it that is still with us from Babylon? What is it that's still with us from Persia and the Medes? What is it that we still cling to from the Grecian culture? And how about the Roman culture? That's a good question. I'm not going to go into detail on that today, but it's something to think about, because it says when that stone hits those toes, then all of the statue falls. I thought it fell when Babylon fell. I thought it fell when Persia fell. But no, it's with us today, and we have to be aware of that. Now, whom is this dream of? The dream is about the stone. This is the centerpiece, not the statue, but the stone is the centerpiece. It says that the stone was cut out without hands. What does that mean? I immediately thought of Melchizedek, who had said had no beginning, but this is something that is done by the Father. Jesus was always saying he was sent by the Father. So this is a stone that was cut without hands, and Isaiah 28:16, the Father says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation." Another passage there in Daniel says it was cut out of the mountain, which means a government or a political, military authority, cut out without hands. So was that stone a son of Israel, or was that stone from the heavenly realms? That's probably a question that you could deal with. Now I want to talk about how does that stone affect three different groups of people. Number one, Israel stumbles and rejects the stone. Psalm 118:22 says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone," or the capstone. Isaiah 8:14 says that it was a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So Israel has had a problem with the stone. Who else has had a problem with the stone? Obviously, the Gentiles are going to have a problem with the stone, aren't they? The unbelievers, the wicked ones. Daniel 2 says that the stone struck the image and crushed them all at the same time. I like this passage from Thessalonians 1:7-10. It tells you what that stone's going to do when it appears. "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe." That passage fascinates me because, number one, it identifies the Lord Jesus as the one who comes and deals with the Gentiles. I missed that passage up there on the previous one where Peter was speaking before the Sanhedrin, and he's quoting the Old Testament. He says, "This Jesus is the stone. Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you builders. What? How did that cut them? They stuck him in jail, didn't they? But back to Thessalonians, the thing that fascinates me, it says that they will be punished with destruction. I don't know if it's because of the presence of the Lord, because of the glory of his power, or whether they'll be pushed away from his presence and away from his power. I like the fact that he, just like John saw him in his vision in Revelation 1, it was overwhelming. His appearance was overwhelming so that he fell to the ground as dead. So the presence of the Lord Jesus and the power of his glory is a destructive feature to those that are unbelievers. And then 1 Corinthians says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Jesus puts an end to the principalities and power of the heavenlies and the earthly powers. Who is the other group that is affected by the stone? The church. Because it's built on the rock, isn't it? It believes in the stone. And they believe that he is precious. Ephesians 2 says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I did a little study one time on these stones. These are not pebbles. These are not rocks from the quarries in Texas. It says they're precious stones. This is what Paul was talking about in Corinthians when he talked about rewards, those who are rewarded for their labor in Christ, precious stones, gold and silver. And so this is a gorgeous building. This is a wonderful dwelling for the God of heaven. And God calls this stone, the manger stone, the capstone, precious. Therefore, you who believe, he is precious. But through those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The thing that happens as this stone strikes is that there is a kingdom that is set up. It is an everlasting kingdom. We'll have dominion forever. Daniel 2 says, the great God has made known to Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the future. 35, the stone became a great mountain and filled the entire earth. As in the days of these kings, the God of heaven, now notice that, in the days of those kings from Roman rule, the 10 nations, the 10 kings, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom and which shall never be destroyed and it shall stand forever. I like Jeremiah's statement, and it's typical of a lot of passages in the Old Testament. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Again and again, the nations, all the nations flow into Jerusalem. There's only one kingdom and one king. Now, what's the purpose of this dream? I've got three different groups here, and first we want to tell you about the king, Nebuchadnezzar. Of all the people, this was for Nebuchadnezzar, and boy, did he get beat. It says in Daniel 2, when King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and this is after he had the dream interpreted, commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods. Elohim is the Elohim of the Elohim," is what it says. "The master or the Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, since you revealed this secret." And then in Daniel 4, we'll probably be hearing more about this, but he makes another testimony. He says, "To all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation." And then in Daniel 4:37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down." That was his problem, wasn't it? His pride. It was a problem with Assyrian kings, their pride. Persian kings. I want to tell you a quick story talking about Persia. When I was in Huntsville with Bill Glass, and we were visiting one of the prisons down there, we had our events inside the gymnasium because it looked like it was going to rain. And so the day was just about over. We were sort of getting ready to leave, and I looked across the room. And there was an older man over there by himself. I thought, I wonder if anybody's talked to him today. So I went over there and asked his name. I've forgotten what his name was right now. But he was from Persia. I said, "Well, so are you Muslim?" "Oh, no, no, no. I'm a great, great Persian, Cyrus and Darius." And I says, and suddenly he just started weeping uncontrollably. And evidently he had someone break in his home, and he shot him. And for somehow he ended up in jail. And I don't know that story. He said, "You can look it up on the internet." And I says, "Well, do you go to chapel?" Yeah, I go to chapel." I says, "Do you have some friends here?" No, I don't mix with criminals." But I say that just to show the pride of these kings. That pride has to be broken, and Christ will break that pride and put an end to that. Another group that the stream is for are the Jews. We're talking about Jews. This is in their territory. These are the countries that have invaded them, walked across their land, taken cups and so forth from the temple. And it makes me wonder exactly what was going through Daniel's mind when he interpreted this dream. He's a Jew. He's a model Jew who has maintained his faithfulness to God through all his 80, maybe 90 years. If he was 16, he lived to see the exiles go home. And what was in his mind as he realized God was going to do something on behalf of the Jews for Israel? It was going to finally happen. I want to read this in Luke first, because Zacharias captures the nature of what's going to happen. "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." Zechariah had a good vision, a good grasp of what that stone was going to do. But so did two others. Mary said this, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And then Simeon, I love Simeon, "for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. One last group that benefits from the stone is the church. Colossians 1:27 says that the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. For the church, Christ brings us hope in a dreary land after centuries of toiling and corruption and nations fighting each other. The church is going to find rest in Christ, the hope. 1 Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And finally, Titus 2, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Now I say to you today, if you haven't had a dream, or you have been unaware of this stone that is going to crush the wicked, then I advise you to come and acknowledge this precious stone that God has provided. The Lord Jesus, who will come and reign in the kingdom, and it will be across the entire earth, and he'll reign with righteousness, but he'll treat you kindly and give you hope if you acknowledge his stone, his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. His passion was for you, and he is precious to those of us who have benefited from his death and his resurrection. Father, we thank you for this broad picture of history, for your hand that shows up in it, for the stone that you bring forth, Father, which is yet to happen. And Father, the world is not falling apart. It's falling in place because you're preparing for that stone to be revealed. He will be precious, Father, to those who put their trust in him. And so we ask you today to move on the hearts of those that have not heard of him, that do not believe, that have rejected him. Pursue them, Father, by your Spirit, and bring them to an understanding of who this precious stone is. This mighty stone which will crush nations, this wonderful stone that will be building a house with the smaller precious stones for our God to dwell in. May we see it, Father, in our generation, and may we rejoice. Let us magnify the Lord and exalt his name together. Amen.
I didn't pick out an appropriate song for that story. It's a hard one to match with a praise song, but that part for sure. But I thought we would end with Psalm 91, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High." Words to that up on the screen. There we go.